Good evening.
Good evening.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking at, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. It's appropriate that we opened the memo, we finished the singing with Speak, thy servant heareth. The ultimate goal for the Christian, so we say, is to hear at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is what we all strive for. We strive to be a servant of the Lord. So if we could just read a few of these verses and see what it is to be a servant and see what it is we are to be expecting. So verse 7, it says, But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, I don't know about everyone here tonight, but when I read those verses, it still makes me cringe a little, the prideful self, to see that when we have done everything that we have been commanded to do, we are still unprofitable to God. God is complete, God is perfect, God is holy, alone in himself, and he does not need us. He does not need us at all. To the non-believers, that makes no sense why we would wish to serve a God that doesn't need us. And it is a big deterrent, I think, and if you ever were to approach somebody and say, what do you desire to be? A servant would not be on the list. That's not number one overall. But those of us that are believers, we have this goal, to be a servant of the Lord. That is, for the past few weeks, we've been hearing messages from our brother Myron and our brother Rod that when we die on our epitaph or on our tombstone, we would desire it to say, you know, Justin Prater, a servant of the Lord. I mean, that would be the highest honor. And I think it's hard because we don't often make it clear that we have such joy in serving our risen Savior. Because though it may be unprofitable to God, it is the exact opposite for us. We gain everything. He gives us eternal life. And then after he says, I've given you eternal life, and now you have this opportunity to serve me. He gives us gifts, and he gives us a place to have a ministry, and he gives us brothers and sisters to encourage us. And then he says, go out and be a light unto the world. Be a light unto the world where you're at. Are we that light where we are? Are we serving the Lord? Is that our greatest desire? What does it take? What are we trying to do exactly? So we're going to look at this topic of a servant of the Lord through an Old Testament figure. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read from Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. It says, So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So Moses got, in a sense, what we desire. He got the title, servant of the Lord. And so instead, as you know, time permits, we're not going to go through four books of the Bible where Moses is seen. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith or the roll of faith. Moses takes up the biggest portion in this chapter. So we're going to read from verse 23 to the end of verse 29. And it says, By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. And if we could just pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we do open it with a great deal of reverence, being able to hear the word of the Almighty God, being able to see instruction, Father, being able to see the promises that are in it. And Father, the greatest opportunity to learn also about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom we love and we owe our lives to. So we just pray that you take this time, Father, that you open up our hearts, that we may examine ourselves to see if we are truly serving you in a way that is pleasing to you. So we just commit this time again in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to look at Moses, who was able to be called and referred to as a servant of the Lord, what he was doing in his life that is explained in these six verses or so. And the first one is actually his parents that get credit. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. We were reminded earlier this morning at Family Bible Hour when our brother Kevin was taking the message that Saul had pronounced an edict and he wanted to slay David. And Jonathan did not exactly fear that commandment from Saul because he loved David and he knew David was the man of God. In the same sense here, Moses' parents knew the promises that were given to the children of Israel, knew that they would one day be brought out of that land. They would once again be brought out of Egypt and given the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they hid Moses for 3 months, and they were not afraid of the king. And Josh, last Sunday, gave an example of two bosses. If you have two bosses and you do work for boss number one, you don't go to boss number two to get paid. And so Bront and I were speaking this week, and we say we can take that same example. If you are working under boss number one, and you do something wrong, and there's going to be, bad news coming your way, you don't fear boss number two. You're not afraid of him, because the judgment's going to come from boss number one, because that's who you're working under. So we see that Moses' parents feared God. They feared his judgment. They feared not serving him. And it says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was brought up in, the royal family in Egypt. All the riches, all the glory, we cannot imagine. We have no idea what it would be like to be in that place and time with that kind of status. I think even now today, we would have a difficult time understanding what exactly he was refusing at this point in time. And he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Do we think that these sins are only for a season? Do we take it that way? Do we approach our daily lives when we go out to work, when we talk with people, the things that they are partaking in, the things that sometimes we fall into, it's only for right now. And there's coming a day when there will be judgment based on those. Now, for those of us that are saved by the grace that is found in Jesus Christ and his shed blood and finished work at Calvary, that judgment will be passed over. We will not face that judgment. However, are we thankful and joyful knowing now that we won't have to face that for the things that we've done? And can other people see that? when they work with us, when they talk with us, that we have rest, that we have peace. There's an almighty God that will one day come and judge the world. Every knee will bow. And that God, you know, happened to have sent his son to die for us on the cross at Calvary. And we'll see that the faith that Moses had in the Word of God is the same faith that we have in the Word of God, that his promises are true. So it says he choose to rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he do that? He was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. A lot of times we talk about the sacrifice that it takes to serve the Lord. I don't know if we should exactly look at it that way, because we are rewarded for it at the judgment seat. What we choose to do, you have to choose. You have to make a choice. You can't just wake up in the morning and go about the day and not think of God, not think of the Lord, not think of the blessings. You have to make a choice. Who do you serve? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? Can people tell? Do we look to the reward? You know, a lot of times we say, you know, we trust in the salvation. We trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We trust that we're going to heaven. Do we take this as seriously? Scott DeGroff came and gave a big message on the judgment seat of Christ, on the hay stubble that would be given to some, and the jewels and the crowns and the precious stones that would be given to others. Are we striving for that? Do we wake up every morning ready to go? You know, it says in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's exactly what we're talking about. A lot of people would say that we don't have any fun. If you're a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian, because then I got to stop drinking, I got to stop hanging out with people, I got to stop, you know, cheating on my taxes, because then I'll feel bad about it. God is not involved in that. God does not reward for that, because you're serving yourself. And as our prideful self, we desire to make ourselves happy. That's natural, natural man. Who do we fear? Do we fear God? Do we wake up every day and remember that one day we will have to stand before him and give an account? As seeing him who is invisible. And again, non-believers can't understand that at all. They want to see. They want to be able to touch. Kathy and I had a conversation with a young man whose argument was, like many, if God wanted me to be saved, he'd come down, sit right next to me, tell me, give me a signed document saying, yes, you're granted access into heaven, and then I can hold that and present that to him when I get there. And I said, you think he owes you that? You think you're deserving of that? Well, I said, the problem is, you know, you don't really care one way or the other, because you don't have faith that you will one day have to give an account. You don't believe that. I said, but you're going to have to face that one day. Verse 28 says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And we see the Passover, of course, as a great picture of salvation. God said that judgment would come and all the firstborns would be killed, except if you had the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorpost and over above. Then judgment would pass over the house, and it would not touch any that were within the house. They had faith that what God said, if they did it, judgment would pass over. But it was faith in the Word of God. And so we see that faith doesn't come by seeing things, seeing miracles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, trusting in the promises. And so Moses not only, instituted the Passover, but he kept it, because the only difference between the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel was the blood on the doorpost, was the faith in the word of God. They weren't better off. They didn't have to come outside the house and list all the things they had done, how they had served, what a benefit they were to God being here. It was by faith and faith alone. And God gives it by grace and grace alone. And we need to rejoice every chance we get to think about that. Verse 29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. We sometimes do this as natural men. Somebody else can do it. I'm probably better than they are. I could do it too. Right? Children of Israel passed through the Red Sea because they trusted God. God said that he would get them through. The Egyptians saw the children of Israel going through and said to themselves, we are Egyptians. We are better than they are. If they can pass through, obviously we can too. Trying to get by on their own merit, trusting in themselves, believing in what they could feel, what they could touch. We're riding these chariots. This is going to be a massacre. But we see that they were drowned because nobody escapes God's judgment. Nobody. That's one thing that is sure. So looking at these verses, what does it mean to us to live by faith, to be a servant of the Lord? We have the wonderful opportunity of every Lord's Day gathering together and to see the emblems on the table and remember the death of our Lord and Savior, and to remember that Jesus Christ does not ask any more of us than he did himself. He was perfect. He came down, giving up. We think that the things in Egypt were great, giving up his throne in heaven to come down, to live amongst his creation, be scorned, be spit upon, to go to the cross for those that put him there, to give up the ghost, to shed his blood, to rise again on the third day, that salvation may be had by us. All we have to do is come, and it says he's going to give it to us. That's what it says. Do we believe him? Do we trust him? Once he gives us that, do we have that desire to serve him? Is our true desire to be a servant of the Lord? Because it's one thing to say it, and it's very easy to say. It's easy for me to stand up and say, I want to be a servant of the Lord. I mean, the words come out pretty simply. It's another thing to wake up every morning and to come unto him and let him remind me what he's done, who he is, why I should serve him. He doesn't ask to serve him for no reason. He has to serve him because he's given us everything. And it is our duty now as Christians. So it's just something that's been placed on my heart lately, and it's interesting that Brother Rick seems like he's going to be talking about service as well, or something of that nature, and getting married and all those things. It's funny that God has placed that on my heart. I don't know exactly what he's trying to tell me as far as being a servant of the Lord, but it's just interesting that seemed to work out at this time. So just a few thoughts I had, and now I'll turn it over to Brother Rick.
Thank you. I'm going to start reading one verse in the New Testament. It's 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. In the New King James Version, 1 Peter 3:15 reads like this: But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the verse, the part of this verse that's really been speaking to me for the past several weeks is the very first sentence of clause, I guess if you're an English teacher, you'd call that the first clause that starts, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." The New International Version reads, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." And it's a full sentence. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And where it shows up in 1 Peter, it's interesting. In verse 13, he says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That's kind of a rhetorical question. But you know, you think, well, the obvious, nobody's going to hurt me if I'm doing what's good. But then, you know, there are people who will hurt you if you're doing good. And so in 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And in verse 15, the command, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready to give a defense for someone who asks you, why are you still hopeful? That's really the issue of this verse. Why is you still have a hope if everything that you're doing is so good and people are treating you badly? Why do you still have a hope? And Peter exhorts us to have a defense for that question. And that's the reason we come up and give our testimony. So at least publicly, you can present the reason you have a hope in your heart. Okay, it's because Christ did this in your life, did that in your life, and did that in your life. That's the reason why I have a hope. It's because of what he's done for me. He changed my life. That's my defense. Even if I'm suffering persecution, I still have this hope. I'll see him again, just as Justin is saying. We have this hope. We're going to see him. We'll stand in front of him. And so what I'd like to do, just take that one phrase, and I hope you would memorize it, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And what he's saying is, make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of your heart. It's as simple as that. You know, if you go into our hearts, you know, we have like a little sanctum inside our hearts. There's a secret place, okay? And there are many intrusions into that peace within our heart, that inner part of our heart. It's might be a desire to be popular. So we're getting that from ourselves, okay? I mean, Satan can attack that and disrupt us. The sanctuary of our heart, our selfish desires, the opinions of others, worldly wisdom, the pressure of circumstances. All these are lords that want to command us. Society says, go this way. Well, that's a lord trying to command our hearts. And what Peter is saying, set apart as Christ as Lord of your life. Make a point of making, he is the Lord of my life. You might have to do that each morning when you're waking up in the morning. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the Lord of my life. Okay, I'm going to say that in my heart. I'm going to sanctify him. I'm going to set him apart in my heart. You're my Lord. And so I'd like to go to the Old Testament and just take a simple illustration. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll start in chapter 1. And we're going to start by talking about the person who had to set apart the Lord God, sanctify the Lord God in her heart. We're going to talk about a woman first. And then we're going to follow it 12 years later and see how it affects her son by the fact that she is going to set apart, sanctify the Lord God in her heart. And that person's name was Hannah. In the story in the Old Testament, in chapter 1 in particular, there's three or four characters. There's two of them that are important. One is Eli. He's the high priest, okay, and he lives in Shiloh. And that's where the tabernacle's been set up. And that's where he's serving. This is really ancient old history, okay? That's where he is. And he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So Eli is the high priest. And there's a family that lives about 10 miles away. And the husband's name is Elkanah. And he was a Levite also. And every year he'd bring his family up and they'd offer a sacrifice at Shiloh. It's only 10 miles away. And he had two wives. So already Well, even there, God's plan is for one man, one woman. Okay, that's marriage. And already he's out of step with what the Lord's will is. And as a result, he reaps the result of that. And so he has two wives. One is Hannah, and she's the one we'll be talking about. And the other is Peninnah. Hannah couldn't have any children. So year after year, they'd go up and she would weep and she was in anguish. So let's just turn to a verse to find out how she felt. She and Peninnah were rivals, okay, for the affection of Elkanah. And it's clear when you read chapter 1, Elkanah loves Hannah. In fact, he tells her, I'm better than 10 sons to you, aren't I? And yet Peninnah, well, let's just see what it says. Verse 6. And her rival, that's Hannah's rival, Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Key verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So she had this family dispute going on all the time with her co-wife. I don't know what a man who has two wives, what does one wife call the other wife? I don't know. A co-wife? He says to the other wife, she's abusing her, just ridiculing, you can't have any kids, you're not worth anything, because we Jews, we like to have a lot of kids, you know, and you don't have nothing. That's basically the way she was tormenting her. It would never let up, constant. So what's Hannah going to do? She's going to sanctify the Lord God in her heart. She's going to go to the Lord. And what she's going to do is she's going to pray. So that's what we're finding here in verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then in verse 11, she made a vow. Now, I don't know the wisdom of making a vow, but she's going to cut a deal with the Lord. And she's going to tell the Lord, if you give me a child, and it's a male, I'll give it to you. She's going to cut a deal with the Lord. Anyway, Eli sees this, and he's watching her mouth, and she's mumbling this as she speaks in her heart, and it comes out through her mouth. He can see she's kind of mumbling, and he accuses her of being drunk. And verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. See, there's a lot of dignity in Hannah, you know, being accused of being a drunk. And yet what she was doing, she was sanctifying the Lord God in her heart and taking it to the Lord. And she could be accused of a lot of things, but she's not drunk. She's taking it to the Lord. She wants the Lord to be the center of her life. And indeed, she cuts a deal. I don't know if you've ever, I've never done that. I'm scared to do that, to cut a deal with the Lord. You do this and I'll do that. Because he'll do that and, you know, it's up to me to follow through with the vow. So it's very, I think it's dangerous personally, but anyway. So Eli assures her in verse 17, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. So all this is background information. It turns out she has a child. She has a child. And what was her vow? She had given to the Lord. Verse 20. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means asked of God. And what is beautiful about what Hannah does now, it's not that she cut a deal. She gives him to the Lord. But basically, what she prayed for, she gives back to the Lord. That's the beauty of Hannah's prayer, and the way when it was answered, she willingly gave what God gave her back to the Lord. Now, how often do you and I do that? If God opens a class for you, it's in college that you desperately need, you pray for it, he gives it to you. Do you give it back to the Lord? How do you give it back to the Lord? Think about that. Or if you need some money and the Lord answers that request, do you give it back to the Lord? How do you do that? Hannah had no problem giving her only child back to the Lord. It's beautiful. We should do the same thing. If the Lord answers our prayers, give them to the Lord. We pray for people to get saved. They get saved. We help them go on for the Lord, right? We give them back to the Lord. Lord, you saved this person. It was an answer to my prayer. Thank you. I give them to you. And I want you to take care of them, okay, or her. It's you give it right back to the Lord. And that's the beauty here of Hannah's prayer request and what she does with it. Verse 24. Now when she had weaned him and took him up with her with three bulls, some commentators believe he was 3 years old at this time, the three bulls representing each year of his life. One ephah of flour and skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Verse 26, and she said, O my Lord, she brings him to Eli, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Full surrender of God's gift to her, back to the Lord. She acknowledged that he was an answer to prayer. And she gave him back to the Lord as a sacrifice on her part. You know, in these days, you know, people had a dozen kids. And, you know, each one is probably precious to them. Yet she has one. She can't give him. You'd think she couldn't give him up. She gave him back to the Lord. And at the end here, they said, and they worshiped the Lord there. So you can picture, I think by this time, Samuel knew how to pray. He doesn't know the Lord, but he knows the ritual of prayer. Later we find out he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord until he's maybe 12 years old. But he knows how to pray. And what that says to me is that a parent, as a Sunday school teacher, with any influence over children, it could be Awana, it could be brigades, you teach them how to pray and to worship. Just the routine of prayer. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't get saved until I was in my 20s. But my family was kind of religious. We went to church each week and everything. But we said prayers every night, you know. It was simple. And grace, it was always a simple little, you know, routine. But it taught me, well, you pray. You close your eyes. You quiet down. You speak to God in your inner heart. And that's what Samuel was learning. So I think he joined them here, a little three-year-old praying. Let's go over to chapter 2. We learn a little more about Eli. He had two sons. They were wicked. I don't think Hannah, well, I don't know if she knew this or not, but what she was throwing Samuel into was a moral mess. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They would, by force, take the best part of a sacrifice that was truly for the Lord and take it to themselves, and they take it by force. So the scripture says they abhorred the Lord's offering. It was worthless to them. The other thing was they were seducing the women who were at the tabernacle. They were having sex with them. They were wicked. And here is little Samuel, 3 years old, walking into that situation, okay, being left there to live there. And his job was to work with Eli. He's too young to set apart the Lord God in his heart. He doesn't know the Lord. But it might have been the prayers of Hannah, influence of Eli. He was a good man. He had wicked sons. But when time came to criticize them, he was too gentle on them. And they didn't change, and the Lord hardly revealed himself in those days. And when he did, it seems in these two chapters, it was always judgment to come for Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They're going to be judged. All the Lord said. That's all he revealed himself in was judgment. So let's go over to chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days because there was no widespread revelation. It's because the way they were living, they were abusing the place where they worshiped was all fouled up, okay, with sin and with wicked men, and there was no judgment. Eli didn't judge his sons. He just said, "What you're doing is bad, bad, bad." But he didn't, that was it. You know, wasn't enough. In verse 2, this time Samuel, they believe Samuel might be around 12 years old. There was no widespread revelation, verse 2. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." Now he is attending Eli. That's his job. And in spite of the wickedness going on, Samuel kept his eye on Eli. Okay, and it turns out also, we kind of skipped over this, but each year when his mother came up, she'd bring a little robe, a larger robe, every year for him to wear. He was growing. And I think he was growing in more than just physically. He was growing in his knowledge of the Lord. Okay, but bigger robe every year. So he's growing. So now he's 12 years old, and he's still attending to Eli. So here's this voice, "Here I am." And he runs to Eli, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And he does it again. He hears his voice, Samuel. Now, the third time this happens, Eli realizes that the Lord might be speaking to Samuel. I mean, after this is the third time Eli tells him, "Go back." And what does he say in verse 9? The third time he says, "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." Verse 10, and this is the key verse here. "Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.'" Those of you who are Bible students should be writing down the fact here's an occasion of calling a person by name twice. It doesn't happen too often. "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Now, up to this time, I think Samuel was probably no different than a very good Jewish boy, a very good Mormon, a very good Catholic boy, a very good boy in Sunday school, very good Baptist boy. What's missing? He doesn't have a personal relationship with God. It's all the form. He knows how to pray. He knows the form. But he doesn't know the Lord. He's not in a position to say, "Lord, Master, speak, thy servant heareth." And now he does have that experience of trusting in Christ. And for us, that's what it is. Nicodemus comes to the Lord, what must I do? He was like little Samuel, you know, he grew up into a man. He was a teacher, okay? He was brilliant in his knowledge of the scriptures. What good did it do? What did the Lord tell him? You must be born again. What does that mean? You acknowledge that you're a sinner. You need Christ as a, you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you basically say, Lord, you're my master. I'm your servant. I give up rights to myself. You're my Lord. You died for my sins. And I take that because I need it. But I also want you to be the Lord of my life. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Therefore, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. He's the Lord now. And I think that's what Justin was trying to get at too. When Moses was the servant of the Lord, he gave up rights to his own life. And I think it happens each day. You know, you have to say, Lord, you're going to be the Lord of my life today. And this is when Samuel could say that as well. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. One last thing before we close. We have one or two more minutes. And that's this. How do you know it's the Lord speaking to you? How does the Lord speak to you? Some people say, well, it's audible. And you were saying this fellow wanted a piece of paper, right? A ticket into heaven. That's a good question. I think there are people who say that God spoke to them audibly, and some of them are mentally disturbed, okay? So you got to be careful. I think, to me, he speaks, an inner voice to my inner heart and feelings, and what he says is consistent with his word. I mean, I don't think he says anything to our inner hearts that's not consistent with his word. So you have to be in the word to know what he's saying to you. I think it's one of the prophets said it was a still, small voice. He wanted to see God. What he got was a still, small. Was it Moses? I forget. A still, small voice. But it's something in your heart that you know, this is really God speaking to me because I've read it in his word, and now he wants me to apply it in my life. Okay, that's when I can say, he is speaking to me. Now, you got to be careful there. I have no problem with Gideon putting out the fleece each night just to make sure he was in the center of God's will. Testing it. Because sometimes you're tempted to add your own will to it. So you get this hodgepodge of direction from the Lord that's half yours and half his. Or one-third the Lord's, one-third you, and one-third Satan. You got to be cautious about discerning what is the Lord's will here. Is it consistent with his word? And that's the key thing. Is it consistent with his word? Is he speaking to me? That's all. I'll close with that. But the important thing is, when he does speak to you, are you listening? Master, speak, thy servant heareth. That's the key thing. That hymn we sang at the end there, I'll just share one little thought with you. It was written by a woman named Frances Havergal. She was reading by the age of 4 and began writing verse at age 7. She trusted Christ as her Savior when she was 16. And she said this, I committed my soul to the Savior, and earth and heaven seemed brighter from that moment. She trusted Christ, and it made a difference in her life. She learned Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, memorized the Psalms, the book of Isaiah, and most of the New Testament. Okay, Brigaders, here's a girl who can do this. You guys can do it too. And so she writes, Master, speak, thy servant heareth. With all that talent, it was at the Lord's disposal. So she wrote that beautiful hymn. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that what we finally conclude as your will for us is consistent with it, and we can truly be your servant, your servant. Help us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to serve you. You're the greatest of masters. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless each family represented here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.